of special creation which are recorded there in Genesis 1:1, the creation of the physical cosmos, the space, mass, time continuum, which we call our universe, was created by God. Uniquely, in all literature, ancient and modern, we find the account of special creation here in the Bible. It isn't true, you see, that Moses wrote in terms of creation in order to accommodate the limited understanding of the early Israelites, because, as a matter of fact, all they knew was evolution. Every philosophy and religion of man, ancient or modern, has been an evolutionary system, except the account of special creation in the book of Genesis in the Bible. Always starting with the eternity of matter, and then that chaotic material which existed eternally is acted upon by the gods or by the forces of nature or some process to develop them into their present structure. Except for the Bible. And here we are told very plainly and emphatically that there was nothing in the beginning except an eternal God, that he is the first cause. And this triune God, called into being by special creation, the space, mass, time, universe, in the beginning, time, space, the heavens, the earth, matter, and then the history of time and of space and of the world began. Then he proceeded to organize this basic structure, the basic elements, in the space, mass, time framework, into their final form in a perfect fashion, and finally came to another great act of creation when it says that he created every living soul that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly, and the animals and the birds, and all of the world of animate life was called into being as the Bible speaks of it, the living soul, the nephesh, the consciousness, the soul that moves, that has life, the life of which is especially evident in the blood. Now, another act of creation was accomplished when God created man in his own image. This is that part of man which is eternal, which is spiritual, which knows right and wrong and beautiful and ugliness and all the spiritual and moral qualities which are not shared with the animals at all. So man is body, soul, and spirit, and the entire work of God in creating all things and then in making all things was finally finished at the end of the 6 days when it says that God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was all very good. And the evening and the morning were the 6 days. And this tells us, as plainly as can be, that in the judgment of an omniscient God, a perfect God, a gracious God, an orderly God, that there was nothing evil in all the universe at that point. Everything, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them, were very good. There was no sin, no disorder, no decay, no disease, no storm, no struggle, no suffering. And above all, there was no death. Everything was very good when God finished his work of creating all things in 6 days. And then it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he created and made. All of God's work of creating and making all things in heaven and earth were finished in the 6 days, and God rested. He stopped creating. Now this is exactly, of course, what we must know if we would understand anything about the creation. We must know that the processes of the natural world in which we live today are not creative processes. Men speak about creative engineering and creative design and all of this, but this is a misuse of words, because only God is the subject of the verb create in the Bible. And only he can create, and he finished his work of creating and rested, and now he's upholding things, but there's nothing now being created. Except, of course, in the miraculous occasions when God intervenes in nature, in great mighty works of miracle, and especially in the mighty miracle of regeneration, when a person who trusts in Christ becomes a new creation. This, of course, is creative activity of God now. But normally, in the ordinary processes of nature, God is not creating anything. And therefore, if we study in our sciences these processes, we ought to understand that we're not studying creation. These can't tell us anything about creation. Men fail to understand this most of the time. But according to the Word of God, this is so. And if we would know anything about creation, we must depend upon the Creator to tell us. And so we're told, therefore, two things. First, the work of creation was finished. And second, the work of creation was perfect. Everything was in order, perfection. And furthermore, we're told all through the first chapter of Genesis that those structures, both organic and inorganic, which God had made, were made as God intended them to be, And he intended them to stay that way, and he says 10 times, after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. The New Testament also confirms this in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that God has given to every seed its own body as it pleased him. The basic genetic code, one might say, the structure of the seed is so built that it will replicate itself. Every seed has its own body as it pleased God. And all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men and one flesh of beasts, another of birds, another of fishes, it says. Furthermore, it says there's a difference between celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. And one star differs from another star. And everything in God's creation, therefore, has its own structure for its own purpose. And God is upholding it in that way. And if we would really understand the truth about this universe, we must recognize that God has created everything the way he intended it to be. Except for one fact. Now, God had entrusted this whole marvelous creation into the dominion of man. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the beast of the field and everything that moveth on the earth, he told Adam. He said, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Have dominion over it. And so the man was entrusted the care of this marvelous creation that God had made. But man rejected the word of God. This, of course, is the source of all sin. All sin begins with unbelief and rejection of the word of God. And Adam chose rather to obey the voice of a creature than the voice of the Creator. And so he sinned. God said, Adam, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of something other than God, his wife in this case, therefore cursed is the ground for thy sake. The very ground, the elements of the earth, the dust of the earth out of which Adam's body had been made and out of which all things had been made, the basic elements, were brought under the curse of God. And so this curse was to be a curse involving sorrow and tears and finally going back to the dust out of which he'd been made, the dust of the earth, back into the dust of death. So at this point was introduced a principle of decay into the universe, of death, of disorder. The New Testament speaks of this also many times. It says, for example, in the 8th chapter of Romans, that the whole creation is groaning and travailing together in pain until now. It's under the bondage of corruption, or literally decay, Romans 8:21. The whole creation. Everything is running down and dying, wearing out and getting old. But this isn't the whole picture. You see, God would have been perfectly justified at this point to completely annihilate everything, because after all, he had made it in all perfection, and had entrusted it to one in his own image. And now this one had rebelled, and it would have been perfectly in order for God to destroy everything and said, well, it's no use, let's try something else. But God isn't going to be defeated in his purpose in creation. God is omnipotent. And he's allowing sin to run its course, and death, and all of the ramifications thereof, but he's not going to be defeated. And so we're told that not only has Jesus Christ created all things, but he also is upholding all things. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and by him, all things consist, or literally hold together, or cohere, or you might say are conserved, or preserved, all essentially synonymous terms. He's holding things together, sort of a gigantic, long-time holding operation, preventing all things from collapsing into chaos. He's holding things together. In him we live and move and have our being, so that he isn't far from every one of us, Paul says, Acts 17. Hebrews 1:3 says that that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he made the world, who is the heir of all things, who is the very brightness of his glory, and who upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, he's now upholding all things by his power. Things are held together by power. Here's a marvelous intimation of the equivalence between matter and energy, things and power, the binding energy, the nuclear forces which prevent this universe from collapsing into chaos, consist of the eternal power of the Son of God himself. He upholds all things right now. He's conserving all things. And here, incidentally, is a rather interesting intimation of the basic law of science, the law of conservation of mass and energy. Nothing is now being created, but all things are being conserved. Matter and energy are equivalent, and everything in this physical cosmos is energy or matter, and energy and matter can be interchanged. so that nothing is now being created, nothing is being annihilated, everything is being conserved. The very basic law, first law of science. Now will you turn to Romans chapter 1. Here in this law, and in the other aspects of the creation which the Lord Jesus is upholding now, we have, although the curse is evident in the principle of death in the universe, yet we have a tremendous testimony to the reality of the Creator even now in this physical world that we study today. Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Therefore, men who fail to see Christ in the creation are without excuse, because clearly is seen in the creation the testimony of his eternal power and Godhead, according to the testimony of Scripture. Now, how is this? Isn't it significant that this phrase power has come to be almost synonymous with modern science and technology today? Power and energy. These are the terms that are the stock in trade of the engineer and the scientist, the technologist today. Power. And the Lord Jesus upholds all things by his power. And as we study these processes of nature, which involve power and energy and the infinite number of processes that exist, always we see the concept of power pointing back to the fact of God as the source of all power, his eternal power. These laws of science, the very first law which we mentioned is the law of conservation of energy or of power, which says that nothing is now being created. And yet here it is. It couldn't have created itself, because these processes of nature which we study now scientifically don't create anything. They're conservative processes, not creative processes. We're in a conservative universe, which is a good enough reason, I guess, to be a conservative today. We live in that kind of a world. All things are being upheld and preserved and conserved, and nothing is now being created. And so if anything was ever created, it must have been by means of processes which don't exist now. Then we have another law which deals with power or energy, and this is the second law of science, the law of decay, which says that in every process, although none of the energy is destroyed, it always, some of it is degraded to the point that it can't be used anymore. Every process runs down. Every machine is less than 100% efficient. We can't invent a perpetual motion machine. Always some of the energy is degraded and can't be used anymore. It becomes heat energy and is dispersed through space in the form of low temperature and can't do any useful work anymore. And eventually all the universe will be like that if it continues for another 20 billion years or so like this. We'll die a heat death. Well, that hasn't happened yet, and therefore we can say that the universe had a beginning. And that beginning must have been by means of creative processes which don't exist now, so that these two basic laws of science point back inevitably and irrevocably to the necessary truth of the marvelous statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so men who ignore the fact of the eternal power of God are without excuse. If they really are scientists, if they really study the processes of nature as they are, they must acknowledge the necessary fact of a creator God in the beginning. Now, not only so, but the Godhead is clearly seen. Not only the fact of God, but the structure of God, as it were. The Godhead, the nature of God, the Godhood of God. God, of course, is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this triune creator has manifested himself in this tri-universe of space and mass and time. And isn't it significant that these three entities which comprise the continuum, which is our universe, are each infinite and eternal as far as men can understand. The entity of space is everywhere. The entity of time is through all the universe. The entity of mass and energy are everywhere manifest in space and time. Each is the whole, and yet each is separate. And always they occur in this order. Space is the invisible, omnipresent backdrop of everything, manifest everywhere in mass and energy, and then interpreted and experienced through time. One could substitute the words Father, Son, and Spirit for space and mass, energy, and time, and you'd have the same statement. And furthermore, space is three-dimensional. Each is a whole, yet we have to have all three. Space is measured in the first dimension, but seen in the second dimension, but experienced in the third dimension. Time is future, present, and past. Future is the unseen source of time, manifest in the present, passing into the realm of experienced time in the past. And then everywhere in space and time occur phenomena of heat and light and sound, the various processes, energy and so forth, manifest. And always we measure these phenomena in terms of the movement that takes place in space through time, the ratio of the space to the time, the velocity, the movement. And the particular type of movement is controlled by the particular energy which from which it has its source. Energy begets the motion. And then this manifests itself to our senses and experience and phenomena of heat and light and so on, or of hardness, material objects. So that all everywhere we look in this physical universe, we find that it is a tri-universe, a great trinity of trinities, everywhere evidenced, or rather evidencing the Godhead, the nature, the structure of the God of creation who made it all. Men who fail to see this, he says, all of our processes that we study are measured in three dimensions, foot, pounds, and second in the English system, or units of space and mass and time. And every process is structured around this framework. These things are so clearly seen that we fail to see them. These invisible things of him are clearly seen if we have the eyes to see God in his creation. Well, and men, he says, who don't are without excuse. He goes on to say, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so men have rejected the true God and have made a God of their own choosing, either the wooden model of the pagan or the philosophical model of the philosopher, the humanist. What the Lord told, or rather Paul told the Athenian philosophers, you remember, said, we ought not to think that the Godhead it's like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Man can't represent God. He cannot erect a model of God of his own making. But God has made a model of himself in the whole universe that he created, and we ought to see God in this universe. Men who don't are without excuse. But the Lord is upholding all things. But one day, he came to this world, and he reconciled all things to himself. Colossians 1 again, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, I say all things, whether they be in earth or in heaven, all things were reconciled by Jesus Christ to himself by the blood of his cross. And that verb is in the past tense. We don't yet see all things reconciled except with the eye of faith. But it has just as surely been accomplished as the fact that we were created to begin with. And one day it will be evident in all time and space through all the universe and all the ages to come that he has reconciled all things in earth and heaven to himself. That is all things, now not all spirits, because it says, you hath he reconciled who were alienated and enemies, but only those who come to him in faith. But all things in this whole physical universe are going to be reconciled to him. And this whole creation, which is now groaning and travailing in pain under the bondage of decay, it says in Romans 8, is going to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God through the redemption that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus when he shed his blood on the cross. The greatest testimony of the cross, I think, in the Bible is not in the New Testament, but in the Old. And I'd like for you to look just very quickly back at Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before it happened. Tremendous testimony of the sufferings of the great Creator when he became sin, representing man, the creature, on the cross. And he cries out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And of course, the answer comes, verse 3, thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God in his holiness must withdraw his presence from the one who has been made sin. There on the cross he cries out in verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Isaiah 52 says that his visage was so marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. So he didn't even look like a man. And here, but he says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. What does he mean by saying that he's a worm? Well, I think that that the answer is this. Not only is the worm the lowliest of creatures, and he's redeeming not only man, but all creation, but particularly he's referring to a special type of worm, and the word here in the Hebrew is the word for scarlet worm. It's the same word exactly, which is often translated in the Old Testament by scarlet, or by crimson sometimes. And the reason is that this particular worm had the ability to secrete a scarlet-colored fluid, which turned out to be quite valuable in making dyes for the people of that day. And so it was called a scarlet worm. And this is a particular kind of worm to which he compares himself on the cross. I think the reason is this. I checked this in the encyclopedia one day, and it's something like this, that this particular worm, that when the mother is to give birth to the young, she finds a tree or a post somewhere and implants her body in the wood of that tree. And so firmly that she can never leave it again. And when the seed are born, the young are brought forth, the mother dies, her body provides a protection for the young until they're able to get out and fend for themselves. And in the process of death, this scarlet covered fluid comes out and stains her body and that of her young and of the tree around it. And doesn't that remind us of the blood of his cross, having made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself, to bring many sons into glory? The captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. And then we go on and see the rest of his awful sufferings on the cross, the piercing of his hands and feet, the verse 16, parting of the garments in verse 18. Finally, he's about to be impaled on the very horns of the wild bull, down in verse 21, and about to be engulfed in the lion's mouth, that roaring lion, Satan, there at the cross. But then after he has filled the cup full of suffering, then the Lord answers, and he hears, and he saves him, and he finishes the work. And then he cries out in victory. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. This is verse 22. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And this is interesting, I think, at least to me. The book of Psalms is the book of the praises of Israel. But this is the first time in all the book of Psalms where this verb to praise occurs. And here it's on the lips of the Lord Jesus after he has completed the work of redemption and reconciliation. And now it's appropriate to praise God. And he leads the praises of his people because it says, I will praise thy name in the midst of the congregation. And this verse is quoted in the second chapter of Hebrews as applying to the church. Where two or three are gathered, there is he in the midst. And in the midst of the congregation, he leads our praises to God because of the marvelous work not only of creation, but now of redemption. And here this is the 22nd verse of the 22nd Psalm. And I think that's significant. You know, the book of Psalms is the only one of all the books of the Bible which had the verse and chapter structure in it from the beginning. The others were man-made. But this was structured from the very beginning. And so the 22nd verse of the 22nd Psalm speaks to me of the fact that the vehicle of communication which God chose to use in revealing himself to man was the Hebrew language, which has an alphabet of 22 letters. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the Alpha, the Omega, the Aleph, the Tau. All the vehicle of communication was created by God for the purpose of revealing himself to man, and then in turn that man might praise God. And so here we're told that the first praise, really appropriate praise that was ever uttered in real significance, was when the Lord Jesus Christ, after completing the work of redemption on the cross, praised the name of God the Father in the midst of the church. He says down in verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. That's the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, I think, when they're all assembled in heaven one day. And there around the throne of the Lamb forevermore we will praise the name of the Lord for what he's done in the great work of redemption. And now in verse 30 he says, a seed shall serve him. This is the seed that's been redeemed. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation, or of the Lord for a generation. One generation shall praise the Lord to another and declare his wonderful works. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And that phrase in the original, he hath done this, is simply that he hath finished this. He's done it. He's accomplished the work of redemption, just as he accomplished the work of creation. He finished the work of creation. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he'd made. And now finally he's accomplished and finished the work of redemption. Up until this hour, he says, my Father worketh and I work, and my need is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day, the night comes. But now they're on the cross. It says, after all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, then he cried out, it is finished. The great victory cry, he cried out, it's finished, and then he bowed his head, he rested, and he gave up the ghost. The greatest act of worship, by the way, that was ever, that the word bow his head, that's what, that means worship. That's what the word worship means, bow your head down to the will of God. In Matthew 8:20, the Lord had said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, it's the same word. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere. But now there on the cross, he has a place to lay his head, to bow his head. The first time that we're told that Jesus Christ worshiped God, there on the cross, when it was all finished, he cried out, it's finished. The work of creation was finished. Now the work of reconciliation is finished. He's done it all, and one generation shall tell this to another, shall declare that he hath done this. The Lord Jesus has finished everything. The only thing left for you and me to do is simply to receive and to give our lives to him and to praise him and to live for him because of what he's done for us. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him.